All right. The pitfalls of pursuing sanctification together. That's our subject today. So the idea is basically this, that here in chapter 5, you have heard the Apostle Paul exhort you to pursue your sanctification. So you, the Christian man or the Christian woman, you are to do this personally in your own life, or to pursue your own sanctification. So the argument was basically this: Christ has set you free. You're no longer under the law. What are you to do with your freedom? Well, you're not to use it as an opportunity to the flesh, but rather you are through love to serve one another. So, exhortation: walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not do the deeds of the flesh, but will bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. So you have been exhorted to this sanctified life and pursue that walking in the Spirit. At the same time, being as you are a member of a local Christian church, Haines Creek Church, you could not help but notice that not only were you exhorted to pursue your sanctification, but also the people around you were exhorted to pursue their sanctification as well. You are to pursue your sanctification. Joel is to pursue his. Josh is to pursue his. We can go around the room, right? Each of us has been called to pursue our sanctification. So the question is, as we are together, each of us called unto his own sanctification, is there sort of a sense in which we are to pursue this together? Rather than each of us pursuing his own sanctification in isolation from the rest, you do yours, I'll do mine. Is there a sense in which, as we're all together and we're all been exhorted, each of us to pursue this, that we would sort of enter into each other's pursuit of sanctification and help each other out in some way or another? That's the question. And that, I think, is what Paul is speaking to here in Galatians 5:26, so the last verse in chapter 5, then through 6:1-5. And what I want you to notice is that Paul's answer is quite nuanced. It's like, yes, but. It's a very qualified, cautious yes, I would say. So this is the passage we're looking at, beginning at Galatians 5:26. The last thing he said in 25 is, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. There's the exhortation. 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, but in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. It's kind of like he gives and he takes away, right? You feel how cautious Paul is in this passage. So how are we to think about this? I think the first question that I have for you is, can you think of any other passage of Scripture in which Christians are explicitly — I don't want to have to take a long journey from from one thing to another to get to the end, but where someone explicitly teaches, the Bible explicitly teaches us that we are to pursue our sanctification together, not just each pursuing his own independently, but sort of helping each other out in this work of sanctification. Can you think of a passage that explicitly says that? Yes.
I don't remember the exact passage, but it says we are bear enough one another's burdens. Which it also says that we are bear our own, and I think that it's specifically talking about the living the Christian life in general, that we are on a journey of progressing, and we do have to pursue sanctification, but the coming together as brothers and confession of sin to one another, I believe that would support that.
Okay. All right. Can you think of anything still more explicit? Yes, sir. Okay. Yes, sir.
Where it says we're not to say we follow this guy, we follow this guy, but we follow one God, we all grafted into one vine. Yet the unity is there, and I'm assuming that's still there. It's not explicit in the Bible. The idea that it's not just you, it's us.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I sense you're struggling. Yes.
Romans chapter 2. You are inexcusable. Because it explains all the things in Romans chapter 1. And then it says, you're as guilty, you're making all these accusations against others, but you yourself are guilty.
Okay. Interesting, isn't it? Isn't it? I thought of one. I can think of one that I think qualifies as explicit. And that's Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. So you do need to come together explicitly to do this, to stir one another up to love and good works, in part by exhorting one another. So I think that qualifies. But outside of that one verse, I didn't spend a ton of time on it, but I could not think of another verse which really emphasizes our being intimately involved in one another's pursuit of sanctification. But there is that one verse, and that's significant. So we want to note that one. So I want to look then now at what Paul has to say about this, and I think that's, again, what he's talking about here in the context. And as I went through this, it's like Paul is pointing out pitfalls. So, yes, but be careful of this over here, and be careful of this over here. And by the time I had kind of walked with Paul in noting all the pitfalls, I came away with 7 different pitfalls. And I do think that they are distinct, truly different pitfalls, but there's also a lot of overlap between them. But I want to kind of point those out along the way. So let's start with Galatians 5:26. Again, he's coming right out of this discussion about walking in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And he says in 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The word conceited there in the Greek is literally vainglorious. So taking, sort of glorying in something which is vain and empty. So conceited is a pretty good translation, I think. Let us not become conceited. Well, about what? And I would say the implication is about how sanctified I am, how well I am doing in my spiritual walk, how spiritual I am. He uses that language here in the next line. You who are spiritual. Right? So yes, pursue your sanctification, but don't become conceited about it. Right? So if I were to become conceited about my sanctification within the life of the local church, I may begin to act in such a way and speak in such a way that would be what? Provoking, obnoxious, irritating to all the rest of you. Right? And furthermore, if I'm kind of giving the, if I've sort of begun to see this thing as a sort of like a competition, and I'm sort of communicating to you that it is sort of a competition, and I'm ahead of you, I'm beating you, doing far better than you are, I who am spiritual, then you might start to see it as a competition, and so that might result in starting to feel envious of one another, of other people's spiritual attainments and how they seem to be doing better than I am doing, so forth and so on. Right. So I would say pitfall number one here is competitiveness or rivalry. It just has no place in this, the pursuit of sanctification, which each of us are exhorted to undertake in the Christian life. It's not a competition. Right? We're not trying to beat each other. We're not going to be keeping score. We're not going to be giving out ribbons for first, second, and third place at the end of this thing. So it is sort of a race. There's that language. But we're not racing against each other. We're just all trying to cross the finish line. That's what we're talking about. So I have known people who've been members of my church who struggled with a tendency to be competitive. And that was by their own admission. I'm just really competitive. And so some people are prone to that. And these are the kind of people that, you know, can't play a game of Monopoly without losing their minds. I had a brother like that. And he thought that it was his God-given right to have Broadway. And if he didn't get it, he would turn the board upside down. I'm not kidding. I mean, we're just not going to play if I don't get Broadway. And so it kind of ruins the game, really, when somebody takes it that seriously. And so there's people like that. So you have to be, you know, if that's your, and sometimes when people are like that and they see that in themselves and realize it's a problem, they're just like, well, I'm just not going to play. It's just better if I don't play. You guys play. I'm not going to play because I can't handle it. So if that's kind of your tendency, and you come into a church and realize we're all pursuing sanctification, and some are doing better than others, and then that can kind of creep in, right? So that's a pitfall. So we just want to be real clear before we go on. Not a competition between us. We're all in it together. We're all encouraging and supporting one another in this. Don't get conceited. Otherwise, you invite things like provocation and envying, which is poisonous. All right? Any thoughts and questions about that? Yes, ma'am. It can be really hard, you know, not to compare yourself to other people. I mean, I think I'm somewhat competitive. I'm not the most competitive person I've ever met by far. Why are people competitive? I think some of it just people like the thrill of it. Just makes everything more interesting if it's a competition. There's that. But I think other people are competitive because they're insecure. And so it's something kind of deep going on there with that. And so so anyways, it would be a shame if that kind of insecurity. You know, you got one group of people over here who just love the thrill of competition. You got other people over here who are truly insecure, and they're kind of feeding off each other. You can see how that can become really bad. All right, so enough about competitiveness then. We go on to chapter 6, verse 1. Paul from there says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," could also be translated sin, fault, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." All right, so there's several things there. First, if a man, this would be a man in your local church, your fellow, another Christian, is overtaken in any trespass. That word overtaken is in some English translation translated as caught. Brethren, if any man is caught in any trespass, some of you may see that in your Bibles. I don't like that translation because it almost suggests like, aha, we caught you, right? That's not what it means, but it could be misunderstood that way. The word is a word that's used a lot in the New Testament, and it's almost always translated just as taken. So that's why New King James here says overtaken, and the idea is he got him, right? He was tempted, he stumbled, he fell. There he is, right? So he's not doing so well right now because sin has gotten him. So we have a man, a brother, who's overtaken under trespass. So you who are spiritual, you are doing better spiritually at the moment. What are you to do? Well, Paul does say, help him, right? You can see he's struggling. So he's your brother. Go to him and help him out. So now we have involvement in each other's sanctification in some instances. The goal is to not to shame him. The goal is not to gloat over him. The goal is not to beat him up, but to restore him, right? Pick him up, encourage him, get him back on his feet again. And do it, he says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, which can also be translated as mildness or meekness. So don't be harsh, don't be rough with him, don't be arrogant towards him, but just go to him and with a spirit of gentleness, restore him. And then Paul says, and as you do, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So I heard somewhere the idea that somehow, like if somebody's committing a particular sin, let's say they've gotten drawn into an adulterous affair or something, that if you go in to try to help them, there's something about that you yourself will be tempted to commit that particular sin, adultery. And I don't really get that. That doesn't make any sense to me. I think what it means is, first, as this fellow is subject to temptation and the fall, so you remember that you are also subject to temptation and fall. And then maybe secondly, realize that as you assume the role of the one who is spiritual in this situation to restore this brother who is stumbled, that there are temptations associated with that as well, which is becoming conceited then, and these sorts of things. So you really, before you go, you need to take a good, long, realistic, humbling look at yourself. And then you'll be in the right frame of mind to go to this brother to try to restore him in gentleness. So two pitfalls here. One is harshness towards others. So should we be involved in each other's sanctification? Yes, under some circumstances. Beware of competitiveness. If you do have to enter into to help a brother stumble, don't be harsh with him. It would be an easy thing to do. And then thirdly, blindness to one's own sins. I'll be so focused on the other guy's sins that you are not fully conscious of your own sin and subject to temptation and so forth. So that's kind of the caution here. So any thoughts or questions about those? Yes, sir.
I think actually it's striking, for example, another passage that I believe speaks to this as well. Mm-hmm. Actually speaks to that. Like, you know, Jude in verse 20, so he's just spoken to us within the church and the followers within. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, for personal sanctification." And he goes on and says, "And some, and on some, have compassion, making the distinction, but others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, fading even the garment defiled by the flood."
Yeah, that qualifies. That's another good one.
And I think that word fear really speaks to the same thing. Mm-hmm. When you go in and you go to help that brother who's stumbling, be cautious.
All right. So, what passage is that? Jude what?
Jude 20 through 23.
Jude 20 through 23. Okay. Very good. Very, very different language, but once you've kind of parsed it, it's pretty much saying the same thing. I agree. All right. Moving on to Galatians 6:2. Now Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So that's the most, I think, forceful encouragement to, yes, don't, with respect to the pursuit of sanctification, not in your life and that of the other members of your church, it's not like, "Well, that's not my business." Right? It's not like, "Well, that's his problem. He's not going to slow me down. I'm not going to stop to help him." But yeah, this is part of the love that we owe to one another. That when somebody else is going through a hard time, this time the burden of having fallen, been overtaken in a trespass, then yeah, stop and help him out and help him up. This is precisely what love would urge us to do. Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah. I've heard somebody draw that conclusion before, and that seems fair. It would be easy enough to say, "Don't take the splinter out of anybody else's eye," but it's like, before you do, deal with your own sin first. Yep, I think that works. Again, we might use the idea of a race. This time, a marathon. So let's say we all decided that we were going to run a marathon, as people do sometimes. "Hey, let's run a marathon." Okay, so we train together and we'll go and we'll run a marathon together. The point of that, that's kind of where you're coming from, is not to beat each other. This is actually a competition between us. But the goal is for us to train together and enter into the race together and all finish the race together. That's kind of the goal. So if that's the mentality, if that's what you're about, to come the race day, you're running, it's like mile 20, and one of your friends that's running with you is just giving out of steam. He's just tripped and fallen, and he's discouraged, you can tell, and he's in danger, and he's not going to finish the race. What do you do? "He's going to ruin my time," right? It's like, ah, I got him now. No, it's like you stop and help him. Like, come on, you got this. We only got 4 miles left. You can do this. Okay? So that's kind of the mentality here, I would say. So pitfall number 4 then would be kind of on the opposite side, indifference or neglect. Not my problem. What is that to me? That's not the way we ought to think about this either. Galatians 6. Well, any comments or questions on that? All right, 6:3. Now he kind of swings back. He opens here with 4, which is a I hope you don't lose you here, is a word in English which has logical content. In other words, it suggests because of this, then this. It's some sort of a reasoning from one truth to another. 4. And all the English translations have 4 here. However, the Greek word could actually just be translated and, which does not have that necessary logical implication. It's just this, oh, and then also this. So I struggle a little bit with the 4 there. So I'm inclined to lean towards and, but who knows? All right, so he says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So that would be true. If someone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, then he's deceived himself, thinking himself to be something when he's nothing. So what do you think, in this context, what do you think Paul's talking about? Okay. So let's say there is a man who is, as Paul says, spiritual. There's the Holy Spirit. He's walking in the Spirit. In what sense is he then nothing? Has he no reason to think himself something? Yes. Okay. Okay. That makes good sense. And who ultimately whose work is your sanctification? It's the Holy Spirit's work, right? Don't miss that in the catechism. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's grace, as it says. Right? What is grace? Not something that you earned, something of which you are unworthy, which God has graciously bestowed upon you. So yes, I am consciously walking in the Spirit. Yes, I am making progress in holiness. Yes, through the Spirit, I am bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That's something that I can be happy about. That's something that I can recognize happening in myself. Something of which I am wonderfully taking part. But it is no ground for boasting and thinking myself to be something, when in reality I am nothing. Yes, ma'am. That is a verse. Yes. In fact, I have that verse right here. Right, I thought of the same one. So that's Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that word saved encompasses the whole saving work of God. Justification, adoption, sanctification. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? If that's not understood, then we're going to have boasting. And we must have no boasting. Paul says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's also this verse, 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7. The situation in Corinth is it's kind of complicated, as you sort of sort it out, that you have in one church people who have been baptized by different ministers or heard the gospel from different ministers. And on the basis of that, some people were considering themselves superior to others. Well, I was baptized by so-and-so. I was baptized by R.C. Sproul. What do you got? So there's sort of that going on. And then there also is sort of this perceived hierarchy of spiritual gifts. And some people have greater spiritual gifts than other people. And so Paul rebukes them, 1 Corinthians 4. 6, he says of the apostles, learning us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? So whatever differences exist, it's certainly no grounds for you to boast and feel proud of yourself, is the point. Yes, sir.
I don't think it's unique to American culture, but we definitely do it, which is even if there's a very outwardly humble Christian leader, it's very easy for people to lay on them praise that's not served on them. I think this whole thing seems to be focused on, you not build yourself up, you not think too highly of yourself, but I mean, the work that you're actually accomplishing is accomplished through you by the Holy Spirit. But we as people build celebrity pastors very quickly. And though they may say, hey, every week it's not me, we treat them as if it is.
Yeah.
Oh, his servant was blah, blah, blah. There's this, I love Spurgeon quotes. There's one where he said that if somebody said to him after one of his sermons, like, how good is this preaching? Your tongue, the exact quote was, but never have I heard a more eloquent sermon, but his response would be, brother, than you have missed it. Pain, you heard me, you missed God. So I think there's importance on us individually, but I think it's also important on us as a community to not attribute to a leader, a singer, a songwriter, a book writer, something that's not due to them either, because the first word is an error, but on the other side of it. We love you.
Yeah, that's a good point. And like, don't do that to people. Because that's that does get in your head, you'll notice Paul, when he writes to the churches, and he wants to acknowledge the fact that these other Christians are a blessing to him. He doesn't say thank you. He says, I thank God for you. And it's just like a check, It's just like God gets the praise for the blessing that you are to my life. So that's a good point. So pitfall number 5, self-deluding pride. Thinking that you are, in this matter of sanctification, that you are something when really you should see yourself as nothing. Galatians 6, 4. Paul says, so now he shifts hard in the other direction. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So, yes, love would dictate that the brother stumbles, you go to him to try to restore him in the spirit of gentleness. But now, it's like, but you are to examine, you're to be focused upon not his work, but your own work, your own sanctification. And this you will have rejoicing in yourself alone and not in another. Right? So what do you think Paul's saying there? Yes. I can definitely see that. I had kind of a little bit different picture in mind. Did any of you take shop class? We called it industrial arts. But it was shop is what it was. And so, like, say you have a bunch of kids in shop class and the assignment is make a birdhouse. Everybody's going to make their own birdhouse. So everybody has their own desk, their own tools and supplies, and everybody's working on his own birdhouse. But you got one kid who's always getting up from his desk and going over to every other. You cut that too far. That's not right. You need, right? And what's he doing? He's being helpful. No, he's being obnoxious. He needs to go work on his birdhouse. That's really his job. Certainly, if another kid falls off his stool and seems to have hurt himself, go help him and get him back on his stool until he work on his birdhouse. But really, his responsibility ordinarily is to be about the business of his own birdhouse, for that is his business, is the way I take this. So here you would bring in Romans 14. This is Paul again, verses 4 and then verse 10. Ask this question: who are you to judge another man's servant? That guy sitting next to you in the pew is Jesus' servant. Who are you to judge Jesus' servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Jesus will deal with him. He answers to Jesus. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? But we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Right. So Paul, I think this, I agree with what Amy's saying about comparing ourselves to other people. But I also just think here there's a discernible line in this matter of sanctification, in which you can become a busybody. Like, you don't want to be like, I don't have anything to do with what's going on with that guy over there who's clearly going off the rails. But there is a place where it's like, it's not my business. Like, God, he's struggling. God's dealing with him. It's not my place to enter in and try to take over. Right. So beware in it's somehow spinning this sanctification thing that you become a busybody in other people, what is properly other people's business as the servants of Christ. So that's pitfall number 6, being a busybody. And then number 7, I've called censoriousness. I learned that word from Jonathan Edwards. He's got if you're just interested in reading a good sermon, there's a Edwards preached a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Love does this, love does not do this. It's been published in a little book, the series of sermons called, what's the name of that book? Charity and Its Fruits. Really, really good. Searching, convicting series of sermons. But he has one on this end of censoriousness, or we might call it judgmentalism. Right, where we begin to judge others as if somehow that's our place, that somehow that's what's needed in other people's lives and in the life of the church. for us to be judging other people. And so it's like we all understand that in this ongoing work of sanctification in our lives, people are going to be at different places. People are going to be going through different things. Nobody's perfect. People are going to say and do things that you can see are not quite right. You know, it's not your place to feel like you need to enter in. And you know, you can kind of imagine this sort of really intense feeling about sanctification and holiness, where every member of the church is just kind of like watching everybody else. And as you know, as soon as I see somebody stepping out of line a little bit, you know, because I'm serious about holiness, and we all should be serious about holiness, and that is no good, right? If you've ever been around that does not go well at all. So this seems to be the sort of thing that Paul is warning about, both among the Romans and also by the Galatians, right? Yes, ma'am. Okay, I like that. Nice, nice. Yes, sir.
Just thinking about the position of verse 3 and this idea of pride and how it can affect us in two different extremes. On the one hand, it can lead us to being judgmental of everybody around us. On the other hand, in verse 2, the man who is filled with pride thinks himself deserving. Therefore, he's not going to bear the burden of his brother. That's interesting. That verse is set right there, 17, that pride leading you to either extreme.
Okay.
That's somebody else's word there.
That's a good point. I hadn't thought of that. So, becoming proud can result in potentially opposite errors, either entering in too far, as if you're beyond what's your business to help somebody, but then also thinking it beneath you to help. That's good. All right. Galatians 6:5, we end with this: for each one shall bear his own load, which I take to mean that it's to be understood that ultimately what you're responsible for is your own sanctification. And so that is your primary concern before the Lord, and not everybody else's sanctification. So by the time you get to the end of this, you can see why it feels like a minefield. Right? You don't want to go to the extreme and say, no, we have nothing to do with each other's sanctification. That's wrong. We don't want to go to the other stream and say, yes, you're as much responsible for everybody else's sanctification as you are for your own. That's not right. It seems to me that kind of, if we look at it as a spectrum, that Paul winds up landing pretty heavily on the side of, for the most part, you just be focused on yourself. In terms of like being hard on people for their sin, be hard on yourself. That's really where your engagement needs to be under most circumstances. But then when you see somebody else who's really having a hard time and needs a help, hand up, then love would compel you to go and help your brother. Somewhere, in my mind, like that doesn't make it so I know exactly what to do in every circumstance. But it certainly helped to be aware of the pitfalls as I try to navigate what can potentially be tricky situations in the life of a local church. Right? Any Last thoughts before we close? Yes, sir.
It occurred to me that going through our own struggles is what actually prepares us to have something to help somebody else with. And Christ was perfected by his sufferings in a similar way we would be as well. We gain knowledge and wisdom and tact for having gone through something. When our own eyes clean, then we know what it feels like. We can more lovingly help our neighbor rather than expecting it.
Okay, good point. And Sue, you had something you want to say?
To a degree, this is a challenge to not be like the Pharisee who went in and said, "Lord, I'm so great. Look at me. I'm not like that crummy guy over there." That's not how we should behave toward each other within the church. And then the second thing would be, if we are in a position to help restore someone, we don't get in that position by just standing aside and not being involved in their lives to start with. We have to earn the right to be able to say, "How can I help you with this?" We can't just come alongside of someone who's a total stranger and say, "What can I do for you? I see you've got this problem. Let me help you with this problem."
Yeah.
I have to earn the right to be able to step alongside and say, "How can I minister to you? How can I serve you?"
Yeah, that's a nice point. In terms of this church and our thinking about fellowship, it's always been part of the thinking that the fellowship is like spending time together when things are well, and getting to know each other and becoming friends. And beginning to develop trust is important in part because then that is in place when it gets time to say hard things to each other. You're much more likely to receive that, you know, as it's intended if you know you're talking to a friend who cares about you and who you can trust. So that's a good point with which to close. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the teaching of the Apostle Paul. I pray to you now, Christ, as the head of your church and the Savior of your bride, send your Spirit and sanctify us, your people. We thank you for your work in all of our lives. And pray, Lord, on the life of our local church, that we would truly learn how to be a help to each other, and not in any way a hindrance. Thank you, Lord, for pointing out to us all these very real pitfalls. Give us grace, O God, to be able to navigate them well, and may yours be the glory in our salvation in all aspects of it. In Jesus' name, amen.